We're going to be looking at chapter 3 this evening. Chapter 3 has a lot in it, so next week we're going to finish chapter 3. And actually, by finish chapter 3, I mean we're going to do the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8 tonight. And next week we're going to put in some more information on the opening verses of chapter 3. And we'll also do chapter 4, Lord willing. So beginning tonight at chapter 3, verse 8, and you remember that Malachi has this interesting dialogue format in his writing. So the typical thing is, you're doing such and such a thing, says he, and then his audience says, when have we ever done that? And we say, that's feigning, pretending, injured innocence. And so the idea is, who, me? We've never done that. Go on now. Who, me? And then he has to answer and say, yes, you. You've done it this way and this way. So that's the dialogue that Malachi has back and forth throughout the pages of his book. And today we're coming to the idea that they've robbed God. We've talked about they have said, when has God loved us? And he has to say, well, you compare yourselves to Esau, and you can see that Jacob was loved, Esau hated, and the Israelites had such a lot of benefits. You should know that God has really favored and loved you. He says, you've dishonored God, and they say, when have we ever dishonored God? And he says, well, when you say that the Lord's worship is grievous and wearisome, you've dishonored God. And so here is another such question, and he says, do you think it's right that you're robbing God? And they say, who, me? We haven't robbed God. How have we robbed God? And that's where we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 8. So I've provided the text for you on your notes. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation has done this. Verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, so the accusation from Malachi to the people, you know, it's not right that you should rob God. And they say, in what way have we ever robbed God? So you see your first bulleted point there. To fail to tithe under the Old Testament law was actually theft, stealing from God. And a hollow bullet under that. It is a curious fact of God's relationship with puny human egotists that he allows himself to be victimized by us, robbed in this passage, insulted, James chapter 2, verse 7, grieved, Ephesians 4:30, persecuted, that's why persecutest thou me, Acts 9:4, treated spitefully, Hebrews 10:29, you've done despite unto the spirit of grace, trampled underfoot, again, Hebrews 10:29 says you've trampled underfoot the Son of God, and freshly crucified him, crucified him afresh, according to chapter 6, verse 6 of Hebrews. So it's kind of amazing that the Lord would allow himself to be victimized by people like this. Can a person rob God? I mean, why would God stand for that? But the point is that he has been standing for that in the nation of Israel, and they've been doing it on a fairly regular basis. And God considered that to be robbery, as also Malachi did, God's spokesperson. The second dark bullet there has to do with storehouse tithing, because we see the idea of this, bring your tithes, verse 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And so it brings up this concept that you hear about from time to time called storehouse tithing. It is, as I'm describing here, a false doctrine, an aberrant doctrine based incorrectly on applying this verse to church age saints. And the idea is that prosperity is a guarantee for tithers. So we have a quote here from Benny Hinn. He has an article called The Seven Blessings of the Tithe. And here's what he says about what will happen if we tithe. Debt is broken by only one thing, says Benny Hinn, giving to the Lord's work. I want to see the Lord bless your life. It is your tithe that opens heaven. It is your offering that brings prosperity your way. We cannot be blessed without the tithe, and we cannot see abundance without both the tithe and the offering. And as you give your tithe and sow your seed offering this month, lay your hands on that seed and claim the seven supernatural promises of Malachi 3. So that's storehouse tithing. The idea is that if you give your money to God, God is going to make you financially prosperous. Now, there are a lot of problems with that doctrine. We're going to talk about some of those in the next two bulleted points. But surely you can see that some of God's choicest servants throughout church history have not been prosperous financially. We have brothers and sisters all over the world who've been very generous with their money, perhaps more generous than we've been with our money, and yet they are not financially prosperous. In a way, this doctrine could have only prospered, this doctrine could have only taken root in an affluent society, because there have been impoverished Christians all over the world for every generation, and in some ways, the more faithful they are to their discipleship in those circumstances, the less money they have because they're being persecuted by the people around them, they're losing their jobs, that kind of thing. So only in an affluent society could anybody dare to preach that tithing Christians would be made financially prosperous. That is a wild doctrine in most places and in most times, but it seems to take root here and resonate with people here. If you look at the third bulleted point there, I'm reminding you that tithing is not demanded of, recommended to, or modeled for New Testament believers. Instead, we are exhorted to give everything to God, not just 10%, as a living sacrifice. Giving everything is much harder than tithing. So if you can just work through this with me, Romans 12:1 does not say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present 10% of your person to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Lord is not looking for 10% of anything that you have. He's looking for absolutely everything that you have. Your entire body is a living sacrifice. Everything you do from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to sleep at night, including the time when you are asleep at night, that is supposed to be a living sacrifice. Now, obviously, I'm not against tithing, but I'm suggesting that tithing is not a New Testament doctrine. If your very life depended on it, you could not find a place in the church epistles that recommend tithing. You could find in the book of Hebrews an example of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, but in no place does it say you're supposed to do that. As far as we know, Abraham only tithed to Melchizedek one time in his whole life. It never happened again. There is no New Testament command, recommendation, or even example of somebody tithing. What we find in the church epistles is that you give everything to the Lord. It's all His. Every dime of every dollar of every $10, it's all His from start to finish. The same as your time is all His. Every aspect of your personality and your lifestyle is entirely His from start to finish. So if you look at the hollow bullet under that third bullet down, we give all our money to God when we use as much as He wishes, no more and no less, to feed our families. As much as He wishes for our shelter, no more luxurious or primitive than He desires. As much as He wishes for our comfort and entertainment. As much as He wishes to support church properties, elders' salaries, missionary efforts, and charitable gifts. If it is all done in conference with the Lord and in compliance with His wishes, then it is indeed all His. In general, He wishes us to pursue lifestyles of simplicity, generosity, and modesty. So imagine this. There's a big difference between a guy who decides to put his family on the back burner. When I was in seminary in Southern California, this was what all of us were constantly told. You're in the Southern California culture. People are commuting back and forth to work an hour or an hour and a half each direction. They're going early and staying late because they're trying to get ahead in this culture. And you guys, seminary students, are going to be pastors. You have to tell those men that they must not put their families on the back burner so that they can get the next promotion or get the next raise or make more money. You tell them it is their God-given obligation to love their families. And they have to, in the presence of God, work through how many hours a week or a month God really wants them to be putting into this career. Now you extrapolate that over some period of time. What's better? What if I'm in Southern California, I decide that I am going to put my all into this career, and I begin to drag down $300,000 a year because I'm putting all of this into my career? That means my tithe is substantial, $30,000 a year to the church, to mission organizations, $30,000 a year. But I've sacrificed my family to do it. I have not been a Sunday school teacher, an Awana worker. I have not taken the youth group kids under my arm. I have not been a very relational person at church. I go to church at 11 o'clock. I'm out at 12:15. Done and done. And that's my life. Say, well, what's your ministry? My ministry is I give $30,000 a year to this church. That's my ministry. Yeah, but what if God didn't want you to do that? What if God wanted you to make, in Southern California, I suppose, $90,000 a year, and you wouldn't have a lot extra if you made $90,000? What if God wants you to make $90,000 instead of $300,000, and that was up to you? Those were the choices you made. God wants you to make $90,000 a year, live in a little bungalow in Whittier instead of a more expensive place. Be very involved with your church family. You're not going to die someday and go to heaven and say to God, well, I sure am glad that I made $300,000 instead of $90,000, that I lived in the nicer neighborhood with the swimming pools and the gate instead of living in Whittier, a little bungalow. I'm sure glad I didn't serve you with my whole life, Lord, so that I could give you $30,000 a year. Do you honestly think that the Lord cares about $30,000 a year more than he cares about you investing your lives in the people around you? You can't believe that. So what we're asking people to do in the New Testament is to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, how many hours exactly should I be working in this kind of a career? I'm sure I could drag down more money per year, but should I? What would it cost me to do that? I'm sure that I could upgrade my house. But should I upgrade my house? Would it not be better to downshift, perhaps? Live more cheaply so I give more money to the Lord. Now, even Teresa and I oftentimes just write checks for a tenth because it's so convenient, particularly if you're not great at math. See, you know, I made $5,000 this month. I think that's $500. I'll do that. That's convenient. But in your mind, you have to say, no, I'm not saying this is the Lord's money. Horrors! What are you talking about? This is the Lord's money. The money that I used to feed my children, that was the Lord's money. The money that I used for my mortgage, that was the Lord's money. The money that I used to do entertainment, that was the Lord's money. What dollar did I ever have that was not the Lord's money? It was all the Lord's money. He gave it to me. It was passing through my fingers, and I was thinking in my heart, I think the Lord would like me to have this kind of house, not that kind. Not that kind because it's in a neighborhood that would corrupt my family. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Or not that kind because that's more luxurious than a fellow like me should have. And I should use that much money for this much mortgage because I asked the Lord, and I really wanted to know, and if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? And I did that. And then I give this much money toward my transportation. This car, not that car. this car. Not that one, because that one would break all the time and I wouldn't be reliable. It's one of the most important things I can be in life is reliable. And not that one, because that one's too expensive and I could accomplish the same with less. This kind. And the whole thing has been in the presence of God. When I go buy my clothes, I buy these clothes as if it were the master's money and he wants his servant to have clothing. But I doubt that he wants his servant to have that clothing, because that clothing doesn't send the right message about, you know, modesty. That clothing sends a message of disrespect, perhaps, or sensuality. Not that clothing, or perhaps not this clothing. It's all been worked through with the Lord. Yeah, you know, that clothing, but not 10 of those. So it's all God's money. There was never a dime of it. It was the master. I work on the master's estate, right? And the master sends a certain amount of money through my checking account. It's all his. So there's not like, oh, this tenth, this is the Lord's money. What a horrible way to think. It was all the Lord's money. And you're entrusted to make as big a splash as possible with that money as long as you're in life. Now that even includes your entertainment money. Because surprise, surprise, the Lord is very gracious. And he likes to have his children have even play money. I was reminding my Sunday school class, there's a verse in Zechariah that talks about in the millennium, the joys of the millennium include, and this is exactly what Zechariah says, children playing in the street. Do you know God wants children to play in the street? We would say probably sidewalks, but it sounds a little dangerous. But playing in the golden age, the millennium, the kingdom of Christ, you can tell that things are good because children are playing in the street. And you know what adults are doing? Sitting under their vine tree and under their fig tree, vine arbor and under their fig tree, just resting in the shade. God wants you to do that. But even your entertainment money then. God wants me to take this vacation, not that vacation, not this other vacation, because maybe that's not a good use of my time and money. This vacation, I've worked it out with the Lord, and as best as I know, this is the vacation right here. This is the one to take. This is what I do with my entertainment dollars. And you work it out with the Lord. So you will never find tithing in the church epistles, and the church epistles are awfully important to our doctrine. You'll never find tithing either recommended, commanded, or even modeled for New Testament saints. What you find instead is you live modestly, you give generously, and the Lord, he has it all. It's all his. And what you give in the church offering plate is very nice. I mean, whatever that is, we thank you for it. Our church won't exist if you quit doing that. But that's really not the point, just what you put in the offering plate. The point is what you did when you made your car payment, your house payment, your bills, your clothes, your entertainment, all of that was the Lord's. And that is all subject to his scrutiny. And you have to have the courage to ask the Lord, is this the right idea? You know, look at this closet full of clothes. Is this the right idea? This is what a Christian like me should have in the closet. Is this the right idea? You go out in the garage. Is this the right idea? You look at the house, stand at the mailbox, look back. Is that the right idea? That's what a true Christian in my situation should be doing. Is that the right idea? And it varies from person to person. But would you even dare to let the Holy Spirit guide you? Because it's all his, and your body is a living sacrifice, and every dime you ever have is part of that sacrifice. Well, so one more thing, and then maybe you have some observations or questions. The last bullet point under that, even in the Old Testament, prosperity was promised only when a critical mass of Israelites was obedient to the Lord in the matter of tithing and all other obligations. A lone Jewish tither could not be guaranteed the prosperity of Malachi's prophecy. So you have to remember that it was never really addressed to individuals in the first place, right? So you take a guy like Daniel. Daniel was as faithful as the day is long. You'd never say that he was being financially prosperous in his younger years when he's hauled off into captivity. That was no fault of his own. He was faithful. And you can go through some of the great heroes of the Old Testament, and they were not financially prosperous. As a matter of fact, the prophets were persecuted, and they were so faithful, and yet persecuted, and did not always have a lot. Think of poor Jeremiah in the slime pit dungeon. He's faithful. It's not his fault. It's not a tithing problem that he's not prosperous. He's just not prosperous. Here's Isaiah being sawed in half. He's being persecuted. So even a lone Israelite tithing is not going to be prosperous. This is a national promise. And for this to work out, you need a critical mass of faithful Israelites. And then the Lord blesses the crops with rain and that sort of thing, agricultural prosperity. But an individual standing alone was oftentimes very, very poor. And you come to expect that. How many Bible stories are about poor people who had some kind of special help from the Lord in their extremity, but oftentimes not prosperous even then. So maybe that raises questions or observations. Joanne. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. That's right. Again, isn't it? Of course, when Jesus is teaching, right, we're still in an Old Testament economy because Jesus hasn't died on the cross, right? So Jesus is speaking to Old Testament people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as he's speaking to them, he says, "Blessed are you poor." So there they are in an Old Testament situation. And he said, "These poor people are great. Blessed are the poor." And they weren't prosperous, even though they were great. You know, the widow with her two mites. She clearly is generous, but she's clearly not prosperous. And so it's really deceiving for a television evangelist or anybody else these days to say, if you as an individual will just do storehouse tithing, a la Malachi 3, then you as an individual will be prosperous. It was never for individuals really anyway, it was for a nation. And part two is for Old Testament individuals and not church individuals. So it's really dishonest to press that issue. If you just give more money to the Lord will give you financial blessings. That simply is not true. The Lord may decide to do that, but there's certainly no guarantee of that in Scripture. And of course, much is made out of Malachi's challenge to the people to test the Lord, you know, test me and see if this is true. And that is just so dishonest and naive, really, theologically. Tom. Were you thinking mostly of like the perpetrators of the false doctrines or the victims of the false doctrines? Like the little old lady who's watching the television evangelist? Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so Tom is saying statistically which people are most likely to succumb to this sort of aberrant theology. And of course, I don't know statistically, but I remember reading just a few years back about how the prosperity teaching was taking root in Africa, some very, very impoverished places in Africa. And what ended up happening many times, the church leaders were getting pretty prosperous, pretty wealthy because they were teaching this. And then the poor people in the congregation are giving everything they have and the church leaders are taking everything they have. And so it looks legitimate. You know, here are the faithful church leaders. They have lots of money. And so now the congregants are hoping the same thing happens. And it was so interesting because it reminded me of the situation here, like with our state-run lotteries, and that for a lot of very poor people, they realize that, or they suppose that their best hope for prosperity is to win the lottery. That's the only chance they really have. And of course, you know what chance that is. And so the joke is that's about as likely as a taxpayer winning the lottery. Well, the lotteries tend to victimize the very, very poor. And I suspect that this doctrine victimizes the very poor as well. As far as what will the Lord do? Well, the victims, you know, the little old lady who's sending her last money to the television evangelist, pretty likely she's going to be okay when she stands before the Lord to give an account of her life. Although the scripture does not recommend foolishness, commands us to be wise, but maybe she just didn't have the opportunity. The perpetrators of the false doctrine, James says, you probably don't want to be a teacher, knowing that teachers will have the greater condemnation. So maybe you want to skip that. And these guys, I expect, will have a significant rebuke when they stand before the Lord. James. Yeah, that's right. And that really is good commentary on the little phrase we often hear in bad context, you can't outgive God. Of course, you cannot outgive God if by that you mean that the Lord is going to everlastingly reward you. But as far as on earth, you can absolutely give too much to the Lord's work. Not to the Lord's work with the proper definition, but to what people call the Lord's work. And this is like Jephthah's vow. Jephthah says, I will offer the first thing that comes out to meet me after I have victory in battle. Well, his daughter came out, so he killed his daughter. Well, you can't outgive God. You know, it's worth it. Like, no, that is a crazy way to think. Again, we use the illustration of Martha and Mary hosting Jesus. Martha is working hard all in a dither, trying to be a good hostess, and Mary's not. Mary's sitting around talking to the Savior, and Martha wants Mary to be rebuked, and the Lord says, I'm not rebuking her. She's doing the right thing. As for what you're doing, running around in the kitchen, whatever you're doing, I'm not really in favor of that. Mary did the right thing, and you didn't. So you say, well, you can't outgive God. That's a wild way to think. The Lord wants you. I mean, in a sense, that's completely true. But the Lord wants you to do with every dollar what he wants you to do with every dollar. If you say, well, instead of giving this money for this cause, I'm going to spend it on my entertainment. That's a huge problem. But if you take the money that the Lord intended for you to use to lighten your load, think, well, I'm not going to use this to lighten my load. I'm going to take my family's vacation money and I am going to give it to the missionaries. Don't do that. If the Lord wanted you to have vacation, then the right thing to do with that money is to use the money for vacation. And you can take, you say, here are the keys. You know, I have this car and I have a $200 a month car payment. Here, you're homeless, you're poor. You take my car and you just use it. I'm just going to be generous. I'm just going to give this to the Lord. The guy crashes your car. He runs your insurance rates up for the rest of your life. Think, well, you can't outgive God. Maybe you're just a fool. Maybe the Lord was going to give you that car and you were supposed to steward that thing for 5 years. But now, your car's a mess. Your insurance rates are higher for the rest of your life. What were you doing? Who told you to make that sacrifice, Martha? You made that up. That wasn't what the Lord wanted you to do. Who told you to make that sacrifice, Jephthah? You made that up. It's not what the Lord wanted you to do. The Lord wanted you to take this amount of money and you go buy a house in a neighborhood that won't corrupt your kids. But you said, no, I'm going to give that money to the missionaries and I'm going to go live in the slum. And then your kids are corrupted by their environment. You should have done what the Lord wanted you to do. He gave you a certain amount of money. You use that money for what he designates that money. And nothing else. You think, well, I sacrificed. I can't outgive God. You took your living money and went to live in the slums instead. That was not what the Lord wanted. It was very poor. Every dollar was for the Lord. He is working things out for your good, for His glory, and you have to steward that money His way. And you can't just ad lib and say, well, the Lord might have His idea for what I'm going to do with this money, but I have my own idea, and I'm going to be more sacrificial still. Be a very horrible idea. So if you get locked into the thinking, if I give the Lord more, then I'm going to have more money someday in this life, that's very sad. There is absolutely no indication of that in Scripture. You should do with your money what the Lord wants you to do. And while you cannot outgive God in the sense He's going to reward you for obedience, you can definitely make a Jephthah vow, and you don't want to do that. That's a big mistake. Another hand, Jerry. Good. Jerry says, if you couldn't hear him, does the command to lay up treasures in heaven have application to both spiritual and physical assets? I'm sure it does, Jerry, because of other cross-references. But in that particular context, when we're talking about gold and silver and, you know, moths corrupting and rusting and that kind of thing, I think the strong emphasis there is on your physical, tangible wealth. But certainly, like when Paul says, I know whom I have believed and persuaded, he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. Well, Paul had committed everything to him. You know, his life was on the line. So not just his physical assets, but every moment, every effort. Yes, that's right. Very good. Yeah, he said, what is my hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are my glory. You are my joy. So yeah, the idea of treasure, that's not gold and silver and such. Good. Okay, so let's look at the bottom of page 252 there. The next question, when have we ever said anything against God? Because Malachi says you have. You've been speaking against God. When did we ever do that? And Malachi's answer, how about whenever you say serving Him is a waste of time? So chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against Thee? When did we ever say anything against God? Verse 14, you said, it is vain, we would say waste. It is a waste to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance? How has this helped us? And that we have walked mournfully, fasting. You know, we're sorry. We're suffering, voluntarily suffering. What good is this? Verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. We come to think of the proud people to be better than the godly people. It may as well just be ungodly. Yea, and they that work wickedness are set up, and they're promoted. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Defiance against God is excused. And so this is what they're saying. Proud people are happy. I mean, don't worry about humbling yourself. It doesn't matter. What else are they saying? Oh, the wicked are promoted. I wouldn't worry too much about righteousness or wickedness because God promotes the wicked just as well. And then they say, when did we ever speak against God? And Malachi said, whenever you say those things, serving God is a waste of time. So the first bullet there, when people think serving the Lord is a waste of time, it is vain, they said. They are being very brazen, stout, hard, arrogant against God. Imagine the young heir of an estate deciding it's a waste of time to treat his kindly elderly benefactor with warmth and affection. Yeah, it's a waste of time to serve God. That is a crazy way to think about God. And yet we do that sometimes. Oh, it doesn't really matter if I put myself out for my Christian faith. It doesn't really matter. The Lord doesn't really need me to be His servant. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference. You're talking about being joint heirs with Jesus. And oh, it doesn't really matter if we serve the Lord. I mean, that's wild talk. It's unimaginable brazenness to say, yeah, I'm going to get all the Lord's good stuff. I'm going to join heir with Christ. But you don't particularly have to serve Him. It's kind of a waste of time to serve our God anyway. And Malachi says, you speak so stout, so arrogantly against God. We wouldn't do that. Every time they say, oh, it's kind of a waste of time, that's what they're doing. It's a waste of time to go to worship, public worship. It's a waste of time to have private worship, to tell the Lord all these flattering things about him. It's a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. You shouldn't speak so arrogantly against the God who is your wonderful benefactor. The next section there from chapter 3, verse 16. This is great, and I'm not going to do the coming of the Messiah, that last portion. I will save that for next week. But this is where we'll stop tonight. What a fantastic little section of Scripture this is. And sometimes these minor prophets have these things tucked away in them. It's just very striking, very powerful. And this is about the people that God is delighted to observe. God does like to watch his people, right? So chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Two great ideas. The first bullet point, evidently, when people think about God and speak well of him and speak well of one another, the Lord pays attention to them, not only listening very careful to them, he hearkened and heard, but also recording their delightful conduct in some heavenly book of remembrance where it can be referenced for all eternity. So that's the idea. They that fear the Lord spoke often one to another. This is the fellowship of the brotherhood. These people fear the Lord and they talk to each other in good ways. And it says, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. So here we are, Christians. We're talking to one another in fellowship and love and fraternity. We're talking about how the Lord has blessed us with this and what we're thankful for. We're talking about the things that the Lord has done for us, the things we hope the Lord will do for us in the future. And this text says, now when they were doing that, the Lord hearkened and heard it. So that little couplet, you know, for emphasis again, right? The Lord listened and he listened. He listened twice as much because of what they were doing. So they're just talking about the things of God, and the Lord is observing. He leans forward, if you will, and he listens. And then it says, not only that, but then there's a book of remembrance written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So this book of remembrance, there's all this talk about books in God's dwelling place. Yeah, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Always books. And here's a book. There is some sort of recording going on, some scribal recording in heaven. And, I mean, if this text means anything, it means that there's a permanent record of how we fellowship with one another. The people spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book was brought out. Records made for them that think about the Lord in his name. Isn't that interesting? Think, I'm not going to church. You know what? I could get just as much worship in my rowboat out on the river. Now, why would I go to church? Well, when you go to church, you're not speaking often one to another. You're out on the river. When you go to church, you have an opportunity to speak. And not just, of course, at church. You can do this wherever you find the brothers, and you should. So the Lord is making a note of it. Did you see how they gather together? Do you see how they talk amongst themselves about me? Make a note of that for all eternity, evidently. And then, verse 17, and they shall be mine, these people who get together and talk often about the Lord. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. What a great thought. So the second bullet there. Those who love the Lord and one another the most are like the Lord's special jewels of value and are set aside as favorite children in God's family. So, once again, in the day that I make up my jewels and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who obediently serves him, and then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that does not serve God. And so the Lord says, these are my special jewels of value here. And there's going to come a time when it's evident who are my special jewels of value and who are not. And, of course, all born-again people are God's special jewels. But even amongst them, we see that some are crowned and some are not. Some are rebuked and some are not. Some are rewarded and some are not. You want to be this person who's been the Lord's obedient servant from start to finish. And when the books are displayed, I mean, what are they, real books? Is it a real heavenly library? I don't know. But all of those things that are not necessarily tangible can still be literal. And we don't know how it works, but you know, Satan is a spirit, and we learn from the book of Revelation that he's bound with a chain. So we ask ourselves, now precisely what sort of chain would it take to bind a spirit? You couldn't use an iron chain, that would never do. So what is it, just so metaphorical it has no use at all? My suggestion is, when you go to heaven someday and you see how this plays out, you're going to say, oh, yeah, that was a great description. That's like a chain. I get it. Yep, chain's a good description of that. And that's what you're going to do apparently with these books. I don't know how this is recorded forever, but evidently the Lord is taking special notes. It matters. And someday you're going to see the books, whatever they are, you say, oh, I see why we call them books. Yeah, I get it. That's like a book. That reminds me of a book. And so the Lord has this library with books, and the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life. And here's another one besides a book of remembrance. And it's just great. The Lord has books. And maybe when you talk to one another about him and you think on his name, another inscription is made. Did you hear what that guy did? You hear what he said? Write that down. We're going to keep that. And so the Lord has his album.